And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory, the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Catchphrases annoy me sometimes. How about you? Do catchphrases ever annoy you? Nope, seems like you guys like them. Okay, well, except for Tori. There's this one catchphrase that's popular these days. Perhaps you've heard it. It says, don't go to church, be the church. Don't go to church, be the church. And there is some truth to the phrase, and I'm sure you can kind of pick up on that, because this building that we meet in, or any other Christian group as they meet in the buildings that they're going to worship in, the building is not the church. It's the people are the church. So there's some truth to it. And in the Old Testament, that was different. The temple was a building, and the people weren't called the temple of God in that time. The temple was called the temple of God. But in the New Testament, we know that we are the church, the body of Christ. However, the phrase is, I think, confusing and uninformative, and not to mention it sounds like a command not to gather at a building and worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we look at the way that John describes the New Jerusalem, the heavenly bride of Christ, which is his glorified church, I think we see another problem with the phrase. Being the church is not so simple a command. And we might be better served by realizing that we need the presence of God if we ever hope to be the church. We need the light of the Lamb if we ever hope to understand who we are in Christ. And we need the glory of God in a manifold diversity of his people if we're going to be true to the idea of being the church. The more we think about what Revelation has been teaching us, even from the very first very intimate vision that John had of Jesus standing among the lampstands, I believe that we see that being the church is about God being with us in an all-consuming way. Now, our text this morning is just a few verses, 22 to 27, and it breaks up rather naturally into two descriptions of the New Jerusalem. The first description is a description of the purity of the New Jerusalem, and this is just from those first two verses, 22 and 23. And in these two verses, with each verse, John is underlining a certain particular. So there are two particulars that I want to draw out about the purity of the New Jerusalem. And I hope that you can see in our text that John is using a literary technique of apophatic language. And apophatic just means saying something in the negative to expose the truth of something else. Like when you say that you want to talk about how hungry you are, you would say something in the negative, like, I wouldn't be satisfied with an entire pizza or something. And that tells people how hungry you are because the negative expression. It's very helpful to do this. And what John does is he gives a negative statement, an apophatic statement, and then he gives a positive statement behind it. So it's like a double whammy. And remember, though, in both the apophatic language and the positive language, John is speaking symbolically, still trying to teach us through symbols. And he's teaching us the profound truths about the glory of the church and her wedded bliss with the Lamb. But John is also going to use the positive statements to make the truth a double emphasized. And so what does he do? He begins by saying he saw no temple there. No temple in the city. And what was pictured in the Old Covenant, when God came and rested in the tabernacle, is then picked up in the New Testament when John tells us that God tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. But now, in Revelation, we see a further consummation of the whole idea of temple and tabernacle. In the New World, God comes and tabernacles with us. But John says it in a very strange way. He starts apophatically, and the idea is, if you can imagine with me, John is peering into heaven, and as he looks around into the New Jerusalem, he's looking for a church building. He's looking for the temple. It's a city, and usually when you go into a city, the best and the most glorious building of that city is going to be the church or the temple that's built there. And so if the New Jerusalem is this great heavenly city and you're looking at this wonderful city, you would expect as you go into it, okay, show me where the temple is, because that's really going to show me the heart and the core of this city, the real beauty of the city. I don't know if you've traveled, if any of you guys have been to St. Peter's, and if you went to Italy and you've went to St. Peter's Basilica, or if you've been to Notre Dame, or if you've seen some of these landmark temples and churches. But here in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. So John is looking for this place, but he can't find it. And that's because the whole city itself is a temple. So when it says that John saw no temple, it means that he saw no physical temple or literal building, just like in the Old Testament where there's the literal building of the temple. There is a temple, though, in the new heavens and the new earth. John isn't saying that there was no temple there. He was saying, I saw no temple. He goes on to say, God and the Lamb are themselves the temple. And of course, if this imagery strikes you a little bit odd, remember that we've already seen that the New Jerusalem is also called the Bride of Christ. And we already know, as we have discussed, that we are God's people. We know that we're the temple of God, right? You know that you're the temple of God. But surely, this is not just a rehashing of that New Testament reality, that God's people are the temple. And as with most things, I believe there's an already and a not yet, because how we are the temple is that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that he has made us his abiding place. The New Testament talks about that. Paul especially enumerates this in 1 Corinthians. We are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit resides in us. But notice what John says here, the Lord, the God of the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Incidentally, as a side note, this passage is a great passage to defend the deity of Christ, that it is equal with the Heavenly Father, that he is not subservient to the Heavenly Father, because it says that the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, the singular temple, not two temples. They are the one and the same. They are equal. But this concept of glory is that we might come now into the Father and the Son and tabernacle with them. Jesus has already tabernacled with us, and we are already the temple of God because the Holy Spirit is currently tabernacling with us. He has made us his temple. But one of the great problems that we have in our religious life, in our own Christian life, is that we are not tabernacling with God. He has been tabernacling with us, but we have not been tabernacling with him. John looks and he sees a city, and when he sees the city, the New Jerusalem, he says, there's no city, there's no temple there. But then he describes what the true temple is for the city, and it's not us. It's no longer God coming to us and tabernacling with us, but now it is us tabernacling with him. the Father and the Son. Now, we are still the temple of God. It says that back in verse 3 of chapter 21. But isn't it wonderful how it's reciprocal now in its fullest sense? This is the consummation or the fullness of what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. Do you remember that he prayed that we would be one with him as he is one with his heavenly Father? That we would have a union with Jesus that's like Jesus' union with the Father is the same idea of tabernacling with him, making our abode with him. And one of the reasons that we don't have the fullness of that reality yet is because we're not fully holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. The Bible commands that we be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. But now, on this side of the resurrection, we only hide in the righteousness of Christ. We are hidden by His blood, covered in His righteousness. And so we claim the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ, all the while we still have sins within us. We still are not completely holy. Isaiah went into the temple and he saw angels, and they were on either side of this heavenly vision of God, and the angels would cover their eyes because God was too holy for them to look on. And they would shout back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." And if you were to ask yourself or to probe a little bit, "Am I holy like Heavenly Father is holy?" Which one of you would say yes? Which one of you came here this morning saying, "I'm pretty much sinless. I think I'm pretty sacred. I am holy in and out. I'm holy just as much as the Heavenly Father is holy." None of you did that because you're not. And you know that. You're still walking in this flesh. You still have the old man. And that's why you have not yet tabernacled with God like He has tabernacled with you. So you don't have that fullness. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no longer any distinction between sacred and secular. You know, the word holy means set apart. And in this life, you can think of being set apart from the greater mass of evil and wicked and dark things or regular things that don't really praise God, don't worship God. And the one thing is set apart for most Christians, sadly, it's coming to church. That's their holy time because they set that part of time for the Lord. Jesus gets the hour and 15 minutes on Sunday. That's great. That's my sacred time. But the rest of the time is normal time, and the rest of their life is secular life. But in the New Jerusalem, everything is holy. Everything is sacred. Everything is worship and praise of God. And this is why the entire city is marked by holiness. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as well as the New, there is always a tension between the things that are devoted to the Lord and the things that aren't devoted to the Lord. There is a desire and a command to start allowing every part of your life to be dedicated to the Lord. But it's something that you have to give up. I talked about this in the announcements with the brown bag lunch. Why do we do the brown bag lunch? Because we are trying to get the Sabbath to kind of creep into the rest of the day. And hopefully you'll begin to train yourself and learn how to get the Sabbath to creep into the rest of your week. God claiming those spaces of your life. He's sovereign, and of course He already owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the rest of your life, the rest of the days, but you have not relinquished them. You haven't given them up yet. In your heart, you're still holding on to them. There are some people that, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, doesn't he? When he says that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And a lot of times people will quote that and they'll say things like, of course, this is what I'm doing and therefore my life is all worship. I mean, everything I do in life is worship. Worshipful. It's what it's supposed to be, but it's not really, is it? When you ate breakfast this morning, were you worshiping God? Now, there's a possibility to do it, but I'm just seriously doubtful whether or not many of us actually did it. When you were putting your clothes on, were you worshiping God? Was it sacred? Holy? Was it secular? When you chose to do whatever you did last night, was it for the Lord? Was it for you? And I'm not trying to lay guilt trips on you, because I'm very guilty myself. Most of my life is a desire of the flesh to have something for me rather than a service to God to give to Him. But in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, all of it will be completely for Him. Some people boast as though they've mastered this kind of all-encompassing holiness in their life. But if we're honest, even the most pious among us are far from such holiness. But in the New World Order, all is set apart for the Lord, and it is actually quite a stunning thing, and it's instructive for us to consider that John applies the prophecies of Ezekiel 40 through 48 that's describing the temple, the physical temple, to the eschatological New Jerusalem. But when he does it, then he says, oh, and by the way, there's no temple there. So that is the first peculiarity, the first particular, is that there's no temple. But there really is a temple. It's not a physical building anymore, precisely because there's no divide between sacred and secular. But then John goes on to another particular, and he again begins with a negative expression. He says there's no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. Jonathan Edwards says, to go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, or children, or the company of any, or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but the streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. It's kind of amazing that there are so many people in the world that think that they're going to heaven, and they act as though that's a good thing to think about, but the life that they lead is very antithetical to submitting to God and enjoying God. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to have more and more of their time and their stuff and their life claimed for the glory of God. How do they think that they're going to enjoy heaven when heaven, the New Jerusalem, is God giving all of it? And they can't give an inch here. The very point that John is making about the New Jerusalem with the luminaries, the sun and the moon, is that they're no longer anything created that gives pleasure to the people of the New Jerusalem, that gives light to the people of the New Jerusalem, that enlightens them, but the Creator Himself. And also the Redeemer. The glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is the lamp. And nothing could be more beautiful than the glory of God. I was telling the kids about the principle of greater lights. Once you have something that's a brighter light, it makes all this the lesser lights almost look like they disappear. And if it's a significantly brighter light, if it's a significantly bigger light, it does completely overshadow and diminish the light of the lesser thing. And we're supposed to be learning from the Scriptures and from the good news, the gospel, that even now, God is our glory. God is our light and our strength, so much so that all the pleasures that you could multiply on the earth, whether it's silver or gold or people or friends, all that is just a taste of what God actually is. And when you have God, those other things diminish in their ability to be light for you. The New Jerusalem, the glory of God is so evident, it's so pronounced, that it removes even the need for any other light. Now, think about how important light is itself. What does light do? One of the things that light does in the Bible is that it gives joy, or it's connected to joy. We even do this outside of religious circles where we think of somebody who's happy and we call them bright, or they have a sunny disposition, right? But light and joy go together just as much as depression and darkness go together. But a person who has light is full of joy, full of delight. There's even light in the word delight, because that's the idea behind it. How happy heaven is going to be where there's no longer any other lights but the glory of God and the lamp of the Lamb. But also consider what light does. It causes beauty to be seen. Charles Spurgeon says that this should be obvious to you all. Take the light away and there is no beauty anywhere. The fairest woman's charms the eye no more. She might as well be a heap of ashes when the sun has departed. Your garden may be bright with colored flowers, but when the sun goes down, you cannot know the garden flowers from the grass that borders them. Without the light, no radiance flashes from the sapphire. No peaceful ray proceeds from the pearl. There is nothing of beauty left when the light is gone. Light is the mother of beauty. And in such sense, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the light of heaven. That is to say, all the beauty of the saints above comes from God incarnate. Their excellence, their joy, their triumph, their glory, their ecstatic bliss, this all springs from Him. There is nothing good, nor lovely, nor gracious about any one of us except as we get it from Christ, and from Christ Jesus alone. The Lamb is the light thereof. And this is a wonderful concept to think that we will be growing in our eternity, in all of our graces. We will be reflecting the light of Jesus Christ more and more, but it's always going to be His light. And that, but yet, even though it's His light, it's going to be showing off the beauty in us. I think that's awesome. You need light to see beauty. However, the use of the word lamp in connection with the Lamb also reminds me that light isn't just for showing beauty, and it's not just for overwhelming joy and delight, but it's also for knowledge, information, growth, and illumination. That word is obviously connected to light, but it's also connected to our minds, because light is the truth. It points to the illumination of our minds and hearts to see and enjoy the splendor of God and His glory. In the New Jerusalem, we will understand then in a way that we can now only partially grasp. But we will no longer there be struggling in the darkness, wondering about what it all means, frustrated by our lack of insight or wisdom. Then in the new earth, we will see clearly and completely and never be in doubt as to the nature and truth of who God is and of what Christ has done. But what is truly amazing is that we will always have this light and this illumination, and it will always be growing in glorious fashion, our knowledge of Him and of our love. And from these two particulars, the temple and the luminaries, I think we can confidently say what Richard Sibb says. He says that heaven is not heaven without Christ. It is better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without Him. All delicacies without Christ are but as a funeral banquet. Where the master of the feast is away, there is nothing but solemnness, but What is all without Christ, he says. I even say that the joys of heaven are not the joys of heaven without Christ. He is the very heaven of heavens. So that's the purity of the New Jerusalem. And it's pictured in the temple and the lights in the negative way, saying there's no temple there because God and the Lamb are the temple. In the negative way, saying there's no need for sun and moon because God is the glory of that light. And it exposes the purity of the New Jerusalem. But we need to discuss further the second particular, John's description of the persons of the New Jerusalem, because this passage is often misunderstood. And you saw how much this passage relies on Isaiah chapter 60, and you hear the echoes of Isaiah 60. And in the persons of the New Jerusalem, John describes them in a very unusual way. So first notice that he mentions nations and kings, and he mentions they're bringing glory, and he mentions gates always being opened. So that's very unusual. Because the nations, usually in the book of Revelation, are talking about the unbelieving nations. The unbelieving nations that followed the beast. They're usually negative. There's only two places in the book of Revelation where nations refers to the saints. And the description of the 144,000 is one of them. That they're from every nation and kindred. So it's very unusual for John to use this language because we're here talking about the New Jerusalem, and here there are nations, and there are kings, and they're coming into it. And nations signify the glory of the city in its diversity of peoples. And the open gates constantly coming in and always being welcome signifies the unending glory of God to all people. The unending glory of God to all people that is ever new. That's why the picture that John paints, the same one from Isaiah 60, is that the gates are open and there's always a stream of people coming in. Now, we know that this is symbolic, but I have to reiterate that this is symbolic language, because how ridiculous would it be if eternity was never filled New Jerusalem, if there were constantly people being converted for eternity? That would mean there's an infinite number of people, and there's not an infinite number of people. There's a finite number of the elect. God already has chosen the elect, and people don't get converted in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, because all the unbelievers have already been cast into the lake of fire. God's great judgment throne has happened, and there is no second chance theology. There's no purgatory that after you've been in purgatory for 100,000 years because you were mean to your second grade teacher or something like that, you now get to go to heaven because you've served your time, and this is mentioning purgatory. No, it's nothing like that at all. What it is a picture of how God's mercies are new every day. I was so thankful that Mike even mentioned that in his prayer of invocation. God's mercies are new every day. Amen? Isn't that from Lamentations? Well, that will be true in the age to come as well. Have you ever thought about that? His mercies will be new every day there? I mean, here on earth, it makes a whole lot of sense on this side of the resurrection, because you need new mercies every day. You need to be recharged, but imagine going into heaven and you're perfected and you have a resurrected body and all things have been made new. Jesus had said that. Behold, I make all things new. And by the way, I'm going to keep giving you new mercies every day. I don't know when that new day will happen because there's no night there. But you're still going to be getting new mercies. Can you imagine that? You can't. You actually cannot imagine this. This is what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart has understood. New and fresh mercies, ever fresh stores of welcomes. The idea is casting your mind on that. prodigal son story. And you know that moment where the prodigal is returning home and he's ready to give his speech of unworthiness to his father, but his father has come out from a long distance, he saw him, and then he's welcoming him. And it's the sweetest moment of the parable, isn't it? Where the father just wraps himself around his son and he's crying and he's joyful and he gets the best robe. That welcome, that sweetness is ever fresh in the new heavens and the new earth. Some of you had that kind of explosion of joy and in your conversion experience when you first knew that Christ had forgiven you of all your sins and you were welcomed into the kingdom of God and you had been brought out of the kingdom of darkness. But if you have been like any other Christian that I know, and especially like me, the freshness of that welcome into the kingdom of God has worn off a little or a lot. You've gotten used to the things of the Lord. You've gotten used to the difficulties in church. And you've, when you're reading scripture, it's just not the same as that fresh moment of welcome. And you knew all your sins had been forgiven you. That's a joy that you would like to prolong. But this side of the resurrection, you can't prolong it because you struggle with the flesh. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 17, the spirit is at war with the flesh so that we do not do the things that we want to do. When I first was converted, I remember I felt like I was almost invincible. I felt like, what could happen to me? Why would I do any sin in the first place? And it lasted for a little bit of a while, but it just fell apart because I still had the flesh. But in the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, there is no more flesh. There is no more old man. There is no more conflict, as we're going to get to in just a second. And these persons are a picture of that as the nations are coming streaming in because they are the Old Testament picture of Jerusalem and its glory having converted the Gentile nations. And now they're welcoming them in. Eternal love, eternal joy of welcome. That's why John uses the language of nations and kings coming in. And this is not saying that the Gentile nations will exist in the age to come, nor is it some kind of second chance theology, which I talked about. But remember that all ungodly nations have been destroyed by the hand of God and thrown into the lake of the fire. But John is only borrowing the language of Isaiah to connect to the already and the not yet of the new covenant. The glory in the Isaiah passage, as we were reading it, do you remember? The glory of the kings was the silver and the gold. It was material stuff. And they were going to stream in and give that material stuff to Zion. But here, John focuses on the glory being the praises and the worship of the people themselves. All the people groups praising and honoring God. But then I need to say a little bit about the apophatic part of what John says. He talks about the night. There's no night there, but there's also no detestable person. The people who enter this city do not need to be told, go over there, look at the temple. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 3. He describes it this way. He says, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it and the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil hearts. We will not be like Adam in the New Jerusalem. Maybe you've heard Milton wrote Paradise Lost. It's one of his, that is his most popular book, his most famous book. Some of you may have had to read it for high school, but he didn't just write Paradise Lost. He also wrote Paradise Found. And there are a lot of people who have the same kind of theology as Milton. It's an errant theology, and that is that they think that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be God restoring the earth to the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. The paradise that was there is going to be reclaimed and refound in the paradise that will be then. But it's not that. The new heavens and the new earth and the paradise that is then is so much more glorious. It's so much more profound than the Garden of Eden. And this is the thing that we like to focus on in when we talk about the fourfold state of man, when we talk about what is the condition of man in grace versus in glory. We distinguish between Adam, because Adam in the garden had a possibility of sinning. He could fall. But us in the New Jerusalem cannot fall. We cannot sin. We're no longer able to sin. There will be no detestable persons there, no one who is false. And don't you hate false people? Isn't that the worst, when somebody is false? In fact, if we were honest, though, all of us have some falseness to us. We pretend at things, but in the New Jerusalem, nobody will be false. There won't ever be a church service when you ask somebody how they're doing and they tell you something that's just a cover for what they're really going through. But the same thing is true about how we've been unclean. I already pointed out, all of you came this morning with some sins that you're trying to hide up for. There's things that are not sacred that you have held on to. We talked a little bit about this morning in Sunday school class, and Mike referenced it a little bit in his prayer of confession, that there are sins that we like to hold on to, and so we hide them, we try to hide them from God. There's uncleanness. The Puritans used to call them belly gods. I think that's because they really liked eating donuts, but if it wasn't donuts, then it was probably just because I had the idea of an appetite for something, and you have a craving for it, and because you like that craving, you don't confess it. You keep that sin under the table. Where all of us are still tainted with the flesh. But in the New Jerusalem, no unclean persons will be there. But as John says, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And some people are tempted to ask the question, is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And one commentator says that that's not the question that we're really permitted to ask. The only relevant question is this: do you thirst for the living water that only Jesus Christ can supply? Do you desire Him above all else? Is He the preeminent treasure and prize of your soul? Do you love Him? Do you trust Him? And have you invested your hope for all eternity in His life and death and resurrection? Another question that we need to ask our children oftentimes when we're teaching them about the gospel, we teach them that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. But how many times do we actually ask them, do you believe He did that for you personally? Not just that He did it in history, but that He did it for you. And He took the wrath that you deserved. If you can answer yes to that, then as the minister of the gospel, I can assure you that your name is inscribed indelibly in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you've been going through your mind and you've been unsure of the answer to that question, then I plead with you to consider the light of the Lamb, the glory of God this morning in the gospel, and turn to Him. Repent of your sins. have enough with your pride and your selfishness and doing the things the Gentiles love to do. Embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior alone. And look forward to the day of that bright, glorious light with no temple.